Father, this study in the book of 2 Timothy has been a tremendous challenge to all of our hearts. And Lord, as we're nearing the end of the book, we are so deeply grateful for the many things that you have spoken to us. We thank you, Lord, for the great challenge you have issued to our hearts on so many different levels. And Lord, as we come again to this section here this evening, dealing with the charge to the preacher, I pray, Father, that most of all you would speak to my own heart. Since I'm the one in this church called to stand and preach, I pray for the other men and women that are called also alongside to preach and fill that office here in this church. I pray you might minister deeply to their hearts. I pray, Lord, for the ones that will preach in the future and teach in the future. I pray for those that minister in the children's ministry. For those, Father, with the gifts that you've given them to go out into the secular world and to shine as lights, I pray they might understand how these things apply to them. Most of all, Lord, we do pray that you would be glorified in our time here in your word this evening. We bless you and we praise you for the incredible living power of your word and how relevant it is today that we don't have to change it one bit. We can read it for how it is and it applies today just the way it has always applied to men's hearts. We thank you, Father, for this blessed privilege now to study your word together. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last chapter of Scripture that Paul the Apostle ever wrote. Therefore, it would seem inevitable that it would have to be one of the most important sections of the Bible he ever wrote, having written so many sections and so many books in the New Testament. This comes down to be the last thing he ever wrote. And what we find here in chapter 4, in verses 1 through 5, is really the last thing Paul ever told Timothy to do. And I find it fascinating that though 1 and 2 Timothy are so full of so many commands and charges to Timothy, and we'll chronicle some of them in order next time, he comes down to the very end of it, and the thing that he focuses in on is the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And he gives very clear, very stringent commands to Timothy about how he is to do it. And so we want to take our time with this, mostly because I want it to sink into my head and my heart, but secondly, because all of you need to deeply understand what's going on when the man is up in the pulpit preaching the Word of God, that you might understand specifically why I do what I do in this church, since we are a church family together here, why you could understand what some of the others do in this particular church and this particular member of the body of Christ. So I'm thrilled about what is before us here. We're going to look at one verse here tonight, and I'm going to do my best to finish it. And so I want you to just get comfortable, settle in. We have a lot of things to look at. Last time we began by looking at verse 1 where he said, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. We saw to begin with that Paul gives forth the seriousness of the charge of preaching and teaching the word of God to Timothy. He tells him he does it in the presence of the one who will judge him, that he lives and ministers every day in the presence of the one who sees him now and will judge him then, and that's Jesus Christ. So we looked at in detail the seriousness of the commission of preaching the Word of God, and I've been trembling all week long, honestly. And come again tonight with a deeper sense of, and a deeper fear and reverence before God in my heart of what I'm doing right now at this very moment. I thrill to have the privilege myself to stop and look in detail at the things that apply so much to what I do. So we saw the seriousness of the commission. Now I'd like to go on and look at the content of the commission that he is being charged with here, that all who preach the word are charged with. Look at verse 2. He says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. All of that applies to the great serious charge given to Timothy. And so we're going to be looking at those things in detail. But for now, just verse 2, he says, preach the word. Here Paul gives Timothy the content of his commission. This is to be his subject. This is to be the content. He says, preach, that's what we do. He says, the word, that's what we preach. He tells him, preach the word. The word preach in the Greek is the word keruso. It means literally and simply to herald or to proclaim publicly. And during Paul's time, it was used of an imperial ambassador or a spokesman of the emperor, one who would go forth in a time when they didn't have TV, in a time when they didn't have television or radio, they didn't have a lot of the sophisticated high technology and means of communication we have today, that when the emperor or the king wanted to send out a message that was absolutely vital and crucial, he'd send out a herald or a spokesman, and it was his responsibility to go out in the name of the emperor and go into the public place and give out the message exactly the way the emperor wanted it given out. It was not his message. It was the message of the emperor. And that is the type of an office and function this word keruso in the Greek was used to describe. So when Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, he is saying herald it publicly, and it carries with it the idea, remember, it's not your message, it's his. And so again, the solemnness. Paul used this same word to describe himself in a number of places. In 1 Timothy 2:7, he said, whereunto I am ordained a preacher, a herald, a public herald. In 2 Timothy 1:11, he said the same thing, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. The idea is to publicly proclaim God's word, and the content is his word, the content of your message. Kenneth Weiss put it this way. He said, the preacher as a herald cannot choose his own message. He is given a message to proclaim by his sovereign. If he will not proclaim that message, then let him step down from his exalted position. Those are good words. We're called to proclaim the word of God and not our own little vendettas, our own little things. Now, there's a number of reasons why Paul gives Timothy this exhortation to bear in mind that he's to preach the word as a public herald. First of all, there was Timothy's timid temperament. He was not that overt, strong, public personality that Paul the Apostle was. Secondly, there was that pressing, life-threatening situation of the persecution in that day. It was rampant, and it was very possible that if he took all of Paul's instruction, he would face certainly prison as Paul did himself and perhaps the threat of his life. And it's possible that Timothy did end up in prison. And we'll look at that idea next time as a result of taking the Apostle Paul's instruction here. But another reason for this is because Timothy is here being called to do what men of God have always done. And it's very crucial that we get clear in our minds today, in the day and the age that we live in, what is it that the public heralds of God and for God have always done? If we can discover that gold cord that runs all the way back through the ages to the very time of Christ, and all the way back from there to the time all the way to Enoch, back in the Old Testament, in the very beginning in the book of Genesis, then we can be sure about what we're called to do today. And then we don't have to take our cues from the world. We don't have to take our cues from the church that is not the church, but rather we just go to the Word of God and take our cues from God and the way it's always been. And so Paul is calling Timothy to do what God's men have always done, and that is simply preach the word of God. In 2 Peter 2:5, we read that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. In Jonah 3:4, it says, Jonah began to enter the city a day's journey, and he cried out publicly. Here was his message. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. What a message. Great message of love, huh? That was it. That was his message. You know what happened? Citywide revival, and there was millions of people in that city. In Matthew 3:1, we read of John the Baptist that in those days he came preaching in the wilderness. He was preaching. He was a public herald. And he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Mark 1:14, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What is it that men of God have always done? They have preached the word, the message of God. That's very clear. So Timothy is being called to do exactly the same thing, no more, no less. He is called, notice, look again at our verse 2, to preach the word. The content is to be the word of God. Now, we today have the finished, complete, full canon of Scripture. The Bible, the word of God, is now complete. So when the man is called to preach the word of God, or the woman if she teaches to women, they are to do what is called expository preaching. In other words, they are to go through the word of God as we have it now complete, verse by verse, explaining what the text means by what it says. Kenneth Wiest, again, he put it this way. He said the preacher must present not book reviews, not politics, not economics, not the current topics of the day, but the Word of God. Let me share that with you again. He said the preacher must present not book reviews, not politics, not economics, not the current topics of the day, but the Word of God. You say, well, that's just one man's opinion. Maybe it is one man's opinion, but it is completely in line with what men of God have always done throughout the Bible. That's preach the Word of God. You don't find any of the prophets getting involved in all the politics of their day in terms of championing this cause or that. They may preach against the evil within the system, of course, but always the end is for salvation. So we're called to preach the Word. That's our content. Secondly, I believe we are called primarily to preach the New Testament, the New Covenant. That is what pertains to us as born-again children of God. Turn your Bible to Colossians, to chapter 1. Looking at verse 25, Paul speaks of the fact that he was called to the new covenant. Colossians 1:25, he says, "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." And here it is, "even the mystery which has been hid from the ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to the saints." What he's saying is this: the mystery hidden from the ages, now made manifest to the saints, is the new covenant, the New Testament in Jesus Christ. It's the things the prophets desired to look into in days of old in the Old Testament. So he was basically saying, I'm come to preach the new covenant, the New Testament. Now we have that. He wrote most of it down, most of the New Testament written by Paul and some by the others. But the idea that we get from Paul and that we're to carry on with today is that I believe we are to be preachers of the New Testament, the New Covenant. You say, well, what about the Old Testament? Where does that come in? Well, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that these things happen to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So those upon whom the New Testament has come, the New Covenant, are to take the Old Testament as examples. We're to look into the Old Testament and take all the things that happened there as examples. So what I try to do in my teaching is I try to teach the New Testament, and I try to use the Old Testament as examples where it pertains. And I try not to stretch it. I try not to force it in if it isn't natural. But I try to do that. I try to teach the New Testament. In fact, I do teach the New Testament. We've never done anything in detail in the Old Testament. And use then the Old Testament as examples. That seems to be what Paul is saying there. 1 Corinthians 10:11. So we teach the Word, we teach the New Testament, we use the Old Testament as examples. Certainly there's nothing wrong with going through the Old Testament and teaching that as well if you have the time. If your life lasts that long, depends on how fast you go through the New Testament, I guess. And then I think that it's obvious that in teaching the New Testament, our content is to be the centrality of Jesus Christ Himself. The Word, the New Testament, and in teaching the Word in the New Testament, we bring out Christ Himself, a relationship with Him. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:1, he said, "And brethren, when I came to you, I came not with the excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." And so the centrality of Jesus Christ, and I believe that was one of the main things, main issues of the Jesus movement in the late 60s, the early 70s, which has continued to this day, is the idea of the centrality of Christ. Rather than getting all hung up on the things that divide everybody, let's preach Christ and let's lift Him up. And if He be lifted up, He'll draw all men unto Him. Now, certainly that does not exclude doctrinal clarity, the need for doctrinal clarity, but in the push for doctrinal clarity, Jesus is central. So He becomes the heart of our content. The idea then is that we are to teach verse by verse in this way, in expository preaching. In 1876, Scotsman William Taylor wrote a book called The Ministry of the Word, and in it he defined this type of preaching. He said, by expository preaching, I mean that method of pulpit discourse which consists in the consecutive interpretation and the practical enforcement of a book of the sacred canon. Exposition is the presentation to the people in an intelligible and forcible manner of the meaning of the sacred writer. It is the honest answer which the preacher gives after faithful study to these questions. 1. What is the mind of the Holy Spirit in the passage itself? 2. What is its bearing on related Christian truths? And 3. What is its bearing on the life and the conversation of the Christian himself? So as you preach the Word of God, you're doing it in answer to these kinds of questions. What is the mind of the Spirit in the passage? How does that bear upon other scriptures in the Word of God as we compare scripture with scripture? And then in doing that, how does that apply to the life of the Christian that you're going to be teaching? And so we preach the Word as our content in an expository fashion, teaching the New Testament with Christ central, using the Old Testament for examples. Now, I want to give you 6 reasons why preaching the Word of God, using the Word as your text, as your content, is the only way to preach. And I think these are absolutely crucial. 1, the first reason is that it lets God speak rather than man. There's so much today of man speaking in the pulpit, so much of an effort to be relevant and contemporary, that you're getting a lot more of man in the message today than there ought to be there. And so by preaching the Word of God verse by verse, what you do is you open up the Scriptures and you give a voice to what God has written here already. You give a voice to God. Actually, He takes your voice and He uses it. We've already read probably 10, 15 Scriptures in the message so far. All I did was read what God has already written down. In reading it, God used my voice. So God has given a voice by reading from the text, using the Bible as your content. You give a voice to God, and thereby you get His message. You let God speak rather than man. Secondly, by preaching the Word of God itself, it brings the preacher into direct contact with the mind of the Spirit. It brings the preacher into direct contact with the mind of the Spirit. See, it works like this. The Holy Spirit wrote the Word of God. So when you sit down to study for hours and hours prayerfully poring over the Word of God, what happens is that as you look into the passage, you begin, as it unravels to you, discover there's a main thought. You discover there's a few subordinate thoughts to that. And in that discovery, what you're discovering is the mind of the Holy Spirit, what He has placed there. That is such an exhilarating and incredible thing. And so what happens is that you're interacting with Spirit reasoning, Spirit logic, Spirit truth as you're studying there, pouring over word by word, line by line, verse by verse, so that what happens is that you get lifted to heights beyond anything any human could ever take you to. Certainly, pouring over the Word of God is going to take you a lot higher than pouring over Shakespeare. You know, as enjoyable as Shakespeare might be to some. But the point is that interacting with the mind, the logic, and the flow, and the commanding of the Spirit of God is going to take you far above any place you could ever go. And that's why it becomes so frustrating to somebody who's studying the way they ought to be interrupted. I mean, sometimes I'm just locked into the text. I've been praying, God, drop your silver hammer, crack this text open for me. I'm at the well, give me the living water, the man. I mean, I come on every approach, give it to me fresh, I want to understand is what I mean. And finally I'm getting down in there and it's beginning to open up to me, and all of a sudden there's a knock on the door. The copier is broken. Well, you know, you come out of finally getting ascending in there, the Spirit's working, He's talking, you're up there, you're flowing, you're seeing it, there's lights going off everywhere, and to come back down to go open up the copier and pull out a piece of paper with black all over it just doesn't get it at that point. You know, as needful as that may be. And so it becomes so frustrating when you really get into the joy and the flow of discovering the mind of the Spirit to have interruptions. Because what happens then is you can't just go sit back down and go, okay, now copier's fixed, let's flow, you know. You're just sitting there, you're all cold all over again. You've lost everything that was happening. And so it becomes crucial to try to avoid those interruptions. But that becomes the joy and the thrill of studying for expository preaching, is interacting with the mind of the Spirit. And if it's done right, it should be thrilling to the people listening to the message when it's finally preached, because then they get to interact with the mind of the Spirit as well, and then they are all lifted up into the same kind of a heavenly experience that is actually life-changing. It forces, preaching the Word of God, forces the preacher to interact with the mind of the Holy Spirit. A third issue is that the reason there is no replacement for this kind of preaching is it forces the preacher to proclaim the full counsel of the Word of God. The full counsel of the Word of God. If you're going verse by verse through a book, as we are here, then what happens is that you are kept from avoiding certain issues. I mean, let's face it. Just flip back to chapter 3, verse 1. Knowing this, in the last days perilous times will come, men will be lovers of themselves. Remember we talked about how that is the sewer pipe out of which all those other things flow? Well, if we weren't going verse by verse, I'll tell you what, we'd just hop right on by that. Why would we want to deal with the sewer pipe of man's self-love and all of the hideous sin that comes out of it if we're not going verse by verse? You see, you get forced to deal with the full counsel of the Word of God by teaching in this way. You have to take everything as it comes. It takes all the limits off of your preaching. And what happens is that it means, for the preacher, he has to preach things that convict his own heart deeply. Sometimes I come up here and I've been so deeply convicted by a passage that it's very hard for me to even preach it, because I see how far I have to go in applying it in my own life, and I've been spoken to so deeply by it. And I have to come up and I have to preach things that are just absolutely penetrating the depths of my soul. I'm so convicted I can hardly talk. And yet I'm standing here smiling like well, this is wonderful. Doesn't everybody see this? Doesn't everybody do this? You know, you don't try to give that impression on purpose, but it might be given inevitably. And so you have to preach things that deeply convict your own heart. Beyond that, you have to deal with issues that people in your church would just simply rather you didn't deal with. Why do you have to name the names of some of these false prophets in the church? Why can't we leave everything status quo? What do you have to talk about this guy and that guy and the other? Why did you have to name those names? Everything was fine here until you named those names. Well, Paul the Apostle named names in these pastoral epistles. John the Baptist called out Herod by name, preached a sermon against him. There was guys named all over the place in the Bible. So we take it as it comes. He names Demas here in verse 10 of this chapter. We take it as it comes, and as a result, we will deal with issues that the church doesn't want to deal with because it's there. And so preaching in this way forces the preacher to proclaim the whole counsel of God. Vance Havner, anybody here familiar with Vance Havner? At 12 years old, they called him the boy preacher. And I think at 15 he was ordained. He preached till he was 85 years old. He died in 1986, only 4 years ago. Incredible man. Billy Graham said that anytime one of Vance's books would come out, he immediately bought it without even looking at it, because he knew there would be good sermon material inside of it for him. And over all these years, come to find out, Billy Graham's been getting some of his stuff from Vance. So I've recently discovered Vance Havner, and I want to share a few things from him here this evening, because he was such an example and had such insight into really what it was to preach the Word of God. He said, Vance Havner said, if we preach the whole counsel of God, we shall be accused of extremism, not only by the world, but also by a professing church that cannot endure sound doctrine. And that's absolutely right. You teach the whole counsel of God, and inevitably all of a sudden people calling you extreme, when in fact all you're doing is teaching what is here in front of us in the Word. So you take everything as it comes and you do your best. And certainly you fall short many times, but you do your best to discover the mind of the Spirit and to present it the way that the Spirit revealed it and the intention that He had in mind when He wrote it down through the writer. A fourth issue is that preaching this way promotes biblical literacy. Biblical literacy. How many Christians do you know that do not know anything about the Bible? It's staggering to me how many Christians today don't know anything about the Bible. You sit down, you begin to reason with them, talk to them on a fellowship, say, what's happening in your life? God been speaking anything to you lately? And they'll say, yeah, you know, in our church we've been getting into it, and we got this new program. Nothing about, no real substance there. Biblical illiteracy. No living sense of what God has to say to us as His people from His Word. Preaching this way promotes biblical literacy. When I study the Word of God, I come in, sit down, close the door, make my coffee, open my Bible, pray. I want to understand. I'm looking at, say, verse 2 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want to understand what that means by what it says. Just what it means by what it says. Paul, what did you mean when you said preach the word? What did you mean when you said be ready in season and out? I just want to understand it. Once I understand it in the context of what the mind of the Spirit is, it's easy to apply to my life. And so I want to understand everything in the Bible that I can. And I know that's going to take years, so I'm taking my time. But I also realize that I'm called to help you, since you don't have the time that I have, to help you understand the things that are in the Bible as well. So I want to understand it, and I want you to understand it. Therefore, by preaching in this way, we become biblically literate, all of us, in the full counsel of the Word of God. I mean, let's face it, we could spend a lot of our times together talking about a lot of other things. We could be talking this entire week, the last few weeks, about what's going on over in the Mideast, right? But in fact, things are always going on. Things are always going on. And so if you end up always talking about the latest crisis in the world that may seem to fulfill the latest prophecy, pretty soon you haven't covered anything in the Bible except that. And yet, if we're just going verse by verse and we're equipped to deal with the things that are happening in the world. As a result, wanting to be biblically literate, wanting you to be biblically literate so you can cope with the world with the counsel of God, sometimes I don't get as many stories in here as I'd like to get in. I love stories. You wouldn't believe the books I have to bring stories to you. 7,700 illustrations. That's just the first one. I've got a big pile beyond that, about 10 other ones. They're just jammed with great stories. Missionary books, everything else. I love to bring good stories to you. Spurgeon said that stories and illustrations are like windows that let light into the room to see what's in the room. And I agree with that. But what happens is that in my quest to understand what's here, sometimes I don't have any time left for all those stories. And what happens is that I'd rather you know what the Bible said about a given issue than to have a good story thrown in as well. Now, if I can have both, that's optimally what I'd like to have. But I usually look for the extra biblical illustrations last. When I've got just about everything together, then I'll start poking around in my books, pull this one off, let's see, under preaching, what's Vance have to say? Over here, you know, what's Spurgeon have to say? That kind of a thing. But that's all last. Because the first thing that needs to come forth is what does it mean by what it says? Chase around the Bible, find some good proof, parallel texts, and so on. Now, further than that, if you can give a biblical illustration, as I said, I like to teach the New Testament using the Old Testament as an example. If you can use a biblical illustration, the value of that is then you're learning more of the Word while you're getting the illustration, which is giving you the light to understand what you're talking about. It's a double hit kind of an effect. You're explaining Scripture while you're with the Scripture that you're... I'm getting lost. While you're explaining a truth with another part of Scripture, you're opening up even what that other part of the Scripture means. So you're getting taught twice as much at one moment than if you were using a story to illustrate that, though a story might be good and might be interesting. So where possible, I try to use, and I think every good preacher should try to use, biblical illustrations, New Testament or Old Testament, either one. Now, in order then to teach like this, it requires long hours of prayerful study. Long hours of prayerful study. And what happens then is that people that come into your church, if you're trying to preach the Word of God like this, they have maybe no concept of that. And so they've been in a church where the pastor has pie and coffee with everybody every Sunday. He travels around throughout the week, shows up at your house, hi, brought a bag of jelly beans, let's sit down and fellowship, you know, and just got all day long to sit here and talk to you. Doesn't matter, next week I'll preach an old sermon they forgot I ever gave before, it'll be all right, let's talk, you know. And so you come in and you're used to that kind of a thing. You find a pastor who is pouring over the Word of God to rightly divide it and make his flock biblically literate, and suddenly they're in great shock. They want to know why they can't get in to talk about how Uncle Tommy's back is hurt and they need some prayer for it. And though Uncle Tommy's back is important, somebody ought to pray for it. It shouldn't be the one at that point necessarily, unless he does have the time, that's supposed to be pouring over the Word of God. And I'm not making this up. In Acts chapter 6, verse 4, we read that the apostles said, "We will give ourselves, after all the visitations are done, we will give ourselves..." Now, it doesn't say that. It says, "We will give ourselves after all the counseling is done." Now, it doesn't say that either. says, we will give ourselves after all the widows' tables have been served. No, it doesn't say that either. We will give ourselves after all the callbacks have been made. No, it doesn't say that either. And I'm not trying to be a smart aleck. I'm trying to point out that I think I've gotten in trouble being a smart aleck too many times. I'm trying not to be. What I'm trying to say is that they didn't say that. They said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer. Now, they meant what they said by that. They said continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. How much time does that leave left over? I mean, you don't have to be a genius in calculus to understand that. What they understood was that it was a full-time job to rightly divide the Word of truth, and you don't just whisk in an hour before time to teach, open up your Bible and pray and say, now, God, give me some divine light, because, boy, you know, I'm out of time here, and walk out and give some thundering exposition that's going to change people's lives. They understood it took many hours of prayerful study. And you don't understand why we can't go to coffee together and why you can't call on the phone and I can't be there immediately to talk to you. It's for these reasons. And further, for those reasons, that's why we have other pastors on staff who are waiting there to receive that call from you and who are waiting there to take your appointment and sit down and talk with you. And if you need to go have some apple pie in the deli, they can do that too. And if Uncle Tommy needs his back prayed for, they can do that too. It's a team effort. You can't have the teaching pastor doing everything, or what you'll get on Sunday or Thursday or whenever you gather together is just about nothing. Vance Havner, again, he put it this way. He said, unwittingly, the church conspires to rob the preacher of his power, demanding of him such a multitude of small performances that on Sunday he can barely preach at all. See, he understood that. He understood that you can't go out and do everything else and plug in and out of it and come up and have a good meal on Sunday. Have you ever gone into somebody's house when they're asked you over for a good meal and they didn't have time to prepare it? And you get in and you smell the smell. That doesn't quite smell like a Tom turkey. What is that anyway? And you get around the corner and we're coming for turkey and rolls and rice and ham. And you come around the corner, what do you got? You've got banquet TV dinners in the oven there because they were out of time. And I don't know about you, I mean, that's good, you know, at its proper place in life. But when you're looking for a full meal, it's a big disappointment, isn't it? Same way, I mean, if you expect to get really fed on the time you gather together with your pastor teacher, then expect it's going to take him many hours to prepare a good meal. William Taylor, again, that Scotsman, put it this way. He said, let it never be forgotten then that he who would rise to eminence and usefulness in the pulpit and become wise in winning souls must say of the work of the ministry, this one thing I do. He must focus his whole heart and life upon the pulpit. He must give his days and his nights to the production of those addresses by which he seeks to convince the judgments, move the hearts, and elevate the lives of his hearers. And I'll tell you what, that deeply convicts my heart. You must give your whole life to it if you're going to stand to proclaim the Word of God and the solemn charge Paul's talking about here and be the leader of the church. It literally takes your whole life. It takes constant thinking, constant prayer, constant meditation. It swallows up everything you've got to offer. It really does. And the truth is that there's just so many distractions in life. And as a result, because of a lot of the different things I listed off in the last few minutes, that's why we don't have many powerful preachers today. We have a lot of popular preachers, as John Stott said, but we have very few powerful preachers. A lot of people that entertain people, that make you feel good. When you go out, man, you're slapping each other on the back. That guy is a communicator. Wow! Oh, man, I never laughed so hard in a message in all my life. Popular preacher. But very few powerful preachers. It's because of the sacrifice, many hours involved digging into the Word. A fifth issue is that the reason we are to preach the Word of God as our content is that it carries the ultimate authority. It carries the ultimate authority. You see, you might have a certain amount of authority in a given pastor. Some pastors are just absolutely incredible orators. I can think of some that I'm just in awe of the way when they get up there and begin to open their mouth and unravel. Oh man, how could anybody speak like that? And so there's a certain amount of power in the person's delivery. Other men have the intellectual power to put together a sermon that's just laid out homiletically and exegetically and everything else in such a way that it just is incredible. The outlines, the alliteration, the subpoints, and all the things. There's a certain amount of power in that. And there's a certain amount of power in certain people's personalities. And some people have the voice that just absolutely picks you up and carries you away. Well, all of those things can be great aids. But none of those things together comes close to having the power that's resident in God's Word alone. So by preaching the Word of God, you may not have the voice, and you may not have the personality, and you may not have the intellect for the great outlines and everything else, but if you're preaching the Word of God, it carries the authority. And that's so important to realize. In Isaiah 55:11, God says, "So my word shall be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I have sent it." And so the authority comes in the Word of God. I try to have on every page, I must have, I don't know, maybe 40 scriptures in this message that are printed in my notes, maybe more. I try to have, for everything that I say, though sometimes I don't always have time to say it, even though it's here, a verse or two or three or four or ten to back it up so that you realize this is God's thing. This isn't my thing. And I've told you I preach my opinions. That's true. I'll line the verses up according to my opinion. But nevertheless, in the process, you're going to hear what God has to say, even if I'm messing it up with my opinions, which is inevitable to happen, though you try to keep it to a minimum as much as possible. And so the Word of God itself carries the ultimate authority. One last thing. I love this. It transforms the preacher. The reason that preaching the Word, with the content of the preaching being only the Word, is that it transforms the preacher. You can't go and dig freshly into the Word of God week after week, hour after hour, gazing into the face of Jesus Christ and His Word without being transformed. And the truth is that transformed preachers lead to transformed congregations. And if a preacher is not being transformed week by week, month by month, year by year, then bank on it, neither is his congregation. You cannot rise higher than the level of your leaders. And so the wonderful thing about teaching this way is that the person teaching is always getting convicted, always getting raked across the coals occasionally by God, always having the word cut deeply, always seeing the face of Jesus in a glass and always being transformed. And as a result, you get to have a growing pastor, a growing teacher. And as a result, you will be growing and there will be fresh insight into old truth coming all the time. And so all of these things come together to tell us that there is no other way to do it. And Paul simply says, don't do it any other way. Preach the Word of God. Now, there's a third thing here. He gives us, not only does he give the solemn charge in verse 1, not only does he give the content of that commission in verse 2 and preach the Word, but he goes on to give the approach of this commission in verse 2, or the scope or the range, some details that are involved in this that must be there to make up the faithful preacher. First of all, he says here, be ready. Literally, this means watchfulness. The word is used to describe the idea of standing beside. Can be used of a military guard who is always at his post. The idea is Paul is saying this, Timothy, number one, your content is the Word of God. That's it. Number two, he goes on now to say, preach the Word of God and be ready. Stand at your post, be ready at all times, be always earnest, always ready to give it out. The idea is that you're on duty all the time. The preacher of the Word of God, who's a faithful preacher, is really never on holiday. Even when he's on holiday, he's not on holiday because he's milling away, his life living toward the pulpit. He's never on a real vacation. He never really has office hours or off hours. He's always on duty because he's always in the process of opening up and discovering and going further in the kingdom of God. It's a mindset he's describing here that literally seizes every opportunity to preach the Word of God. It's the idea of being compelled. You see this in the life of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, verse 9 of chapter 20, he said, "But if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word in my heart is like a fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot." It's that idea. Be the kind of a person whose heart is so full of the Word of God that you are ready, standing at your post at all times, if God should ever call upon you, you're ready to preach the Word of God. You're ready to give an account of the hope that lies within you at all times, as Peter encouraged us to. Paul was like that, constantly ready, preached it in every different kind of situation. Such an example. Why don't you turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 21, verse 10. It's a good example of this. Paul was always ready to preach. Ready to preach no matter what the cost. Acts 21, verse 10. We read here, "After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt and he tied his own hands and his feet with it, and he said, 'The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am,'" what's the word? "Ready. I am ready, not only to be bound, but I'm ready to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." He was always ready, and he was always ready no matter what the cost. The truth is that he was heading for all of that, but it didn't move him because he was always at his post, always full of the Word, ready to preach it under the leading of the Holy Spirit. There's an old saying that goes like this: if you're going to be a preacher, you need to be ready to preach, to pray, or to die in a minute. To preach, to pray, or to die in a minute. If you feel that God's calling you to that office, then you ought to be ready to preach, pray, or die in a minute. And I love that, because it speaks volumes of where your heart is supposed to be. If you're ready to die in the next minute, where's your heart going to be at? Man, upright and holy before God. If you're ready to pray in the next minute, where's your heart going to be at? Upright and holy before God, because you don't rush in to pray and talk to God if your heart isn't right. And if you're going to die, or if you're going to pray, or if you're going to preach, then you ought to be ready in a moment's time. And that's where the preacher has to live. He has to be ready to do any of those. They all call for the same kind of readiness. And it speaks of where your heart is going to be most of the time, hopefully all of the time. Reminds me of Luke 6:45. Where Jesus said, "A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth that which is good, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks." And we read elsewhere that the lips of the righteous feed many, and it all comes out of the heart. So there is that readiness there. And the truth is that that readiness can only be sustained year after year by the Holy Spirit. It's not natural. After the initial novelty of the office wears off, after the initial novelty goes and the years set in, unless you're fresh in the Word, intermingling with the mind of the Holy Spirit in prayerful study for many hours every week, that readiness is going to wear off. And it's going to become a drudgery to you, and you've all seen it, and so have I. Men of God that were flaming in the pulpit at one time, after a while, they just burn out. What happens? It's not natural to carry that readiness year after year. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. And it can only come through many hours of study, fresh study, not just going back over old notes of old sermons that you gave in Tulsa one time when you had a ministry down there, but fresh study, fresh notes, fresh understanding from the Word of God. That's the only way, with the Holy Spirit igniting you. Spurgeon wrote, "He who at the end of 20 years of ministry among the same people is more alive than ever is a great debtor to the quickening of the Spirit of God." That's right. That's absolutely right. And the only way that people can keep learning is if that person is constantly giving themselves to prayer and the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it's just going to be recycled stuff all the time. And you'll stop learning, and you'll lose all of that zest for the Christian life. Adam Clark summed it up. I've shared this before. It's so classic. Here's the secret to keeping ready and zealous. He said, study yourself to death and pray yourself back to life again. And that's what it takes. Literally, that is what it takes. You study yourself till your brain's a jelly bean. And then you pray yourself back to life till your brain becomes a brain again. And you get the life and the joy of God. And it just all works together that way. And so we're told here that we're to be ready. Then he says, speaking of the range or the approach here, he says, we're to be ready in season and out of season. You know what that means? That means when it's convenient and when it is not convenient. That means when it's wanted and when it is not wanted. It's that kind of an idea. You can't be silent because God is leading you. You have a message. Your heart is there. I love what Spurgeon said. He said this is the motto of his life concerning being ready in season and out, concerning preaching it when they don't want to hear it as well as when they do want to hear it. He said, my motto in life is this. I yield to none. I preach what I like, when I like, and as I like. Boy, now that just says it all, doesn't it? That's because his heart was right. He spent many hours. He amassed one of the greatest libraries anybody has ever had. And so he was able to say, I yield to none. He walked before God in a solemn charge, preaching the way he wanted, when he wanted, and as he wanted, because he was giving God's message. You know what that means? That means that then if you have a godly preacher, a faithful preacher, when you get the preacher, you're going to get his message. That means whether it's at the funeral, or at the wedding, or anywhere else. Now, of course, hopefully the Spirit will control the man, and it'll be tasteful and tactful and all those things. I mean, surely you don't want to get carried away and give a massive altar call at a wedding. I mean, it just might not be the right thing to do. John the Baptist type sermon, you know. Woe unto you vipers! Now, John and Jane here are being united in holy matrimony. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And you know, they met at the bowling alley. Now, that could be out of character. So you have to be led of the Lord. But if you get the preacher, you get his message. He's not concerned with social acceptance. He isn't trying to please or win the esteem of the community. He says what needs to be said when God wants him to say it. And whether the people expect him to say it or not. It's that kind of an idea. And it isn't that he is abusive or abrasive. It is that he is truthful. That's the issue. It is that he is truthful. Now he goes on to say, not only be ready in season and out of season, but he says, convince and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. This is now the idea of the tone of the preacher or the approach here in that way. What he's telling us here is that not all of your preaching is going to be positive. Not all the faithful preacher's preaching is going to be positive. Some of it is going to be distinctly negative. It's going to involve convincing, or Old King James I think says reproof. It's going to involve rebuke. And the two are different. The reproof, and the New King James says convince, it's the idea of speaking to the mind, showing sin for what it is, as the Bible shows it. In other words, revealing that a given issue is sin. You're reading through the Bible and you come across adultery, you show that adultery is a sinful thing. That is convincing of the sinfulness of sin. That's what the reproof is all about. The rebuke is to go on and then apply that to the person's life, to the people that you're preaching to. So you reprove or you convince, you show the sinfulness of sin. And then you rebuke, you apply that truth to the heart and life of the people. So that when the shoe fits, then you have to wear it, that kind of a thing. The rebuke has to do with the heart, the convincing or the reproof has to do with the mind. And so what happens then is that you have to preach about sin. You preach how sin is sin, and then you preach about how it is sin in people's lives when it's found in this way. It's that kind of an idea. And again, you follow the gold cord through the Bible, and all the preachers did this. They preached against sin. It wasn't unusual when they did it. John the Baptist, Jesus, Peter, Paul, all of them. Vance Havner put it this way. He said, I preach on specific sins because people are not convicted by sermons on sin in general. It was when our Lord said to the Samaritan woman, go and call thy husband, in John 14:16, that she really faced up to her sinfulness. So there must be that preaching about sin and then against sin. Down in Mexico, where Pastor Paul, One of the problems he runs up against constantly is people living together, not married. It's just a repeated, ongoing problem. And so as the people come to the Lord, the first thing he has to tell many of them is, living together is a sin according to the Bible. That's reproof. That's convincing. Second thing he has to tell them is, you are living in that sin and you got to stop it. So either you move out from each other or you get married. You see, the reproof and the rebuke. The sinfulness of sin being exposed and then applied to the situation. And so that's negative, isn't it? So what happens then is that the pastor is going to have to talk about sin. The preacher will have to talk about sin. Why? Because the Bible deals with it. Have you ever looked in the Gospels and read very carefully Jesus' sermons and noticed how much Jesus preaches against sin, especially when dealing with the unbelievers? Contrast that with how many sermons he has on the love of God. And you calculated it out for yourself and tell me sometime what you come up with. It's fascinating to see how much this goes on in the Bible. And yet we have people that tell us today, let's stop talking about sin. It's so negative. Jesus forgave it. He died for it. Let's go on to other things. And let's just stop all of that negative kind of talk. It's messing everybody up, making it also unpleasant for us in church. Well, exactly right. It is unpleasant, isn't it? I mean, who wants to say this is sin and you're living in it and go out and know it and have to deal with it? That's unpleasant. But I'll tell you what, it makes you grow if you respond to it. It's the only way you can grow, in fact. Process of sanctification. And so, preaching must deal with sin. Showing it to the mind, the sinfulness of sin, how it violates the Word of God. Rebuking the heart, striking the conscience of the sinner. So the sinner is under conviction now that he knows what he's doing is wrong. It's that kind of an idea. Paul speaks to this issue over and over. One old great preacher said, the task of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. I think that's really good. Comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And there has to be a measure of that going on. It isn't that you're trying to. Isn't that you say, oh, he's here today. I'm going to afflict him this time. So you go to some heavy verses. Judas went out and hanged himself. You know, stuff like that. No, you don't try to do it. It's just there if you go verse by verse through the Word of God. So that's the negative side. And it's there. He calls him to do that. Then there's the positive side. And this is so wonderful. It has to be there as well. He says, convince or reprove and rebuke. And then he says, and go on to exhort. And this is the Greek word parakaleo. Basically means to encourage. And so it's the idea that the preacher confronts the sin and then he encourages the people out of it. And so he shows, here's what the Bible says about sin. Here's how it applies to the times in which we live, and it may apply to you. And now here is the way the Bible says to get out of that. And so you encourage the people onto holiness. You show them the way out. You don't just rant and rave about the sin and then leave them hanging there in a thread over hell. You go on to show them how to get off that thread and onto the strong ropes of heaven, you know, that kind of a thing. So that you show them the way out. You encourage them. This is a beautiful thing. It really shows the love of God. In 1 Thessalonians 2:11, Paul said, you may want to flip over there if you're quick with your fingers. 1 Thessalonians 2:11, Paul said, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. Beautiful. As a father deals with his own children. And here's what I mean by that. He goes on in verse 12. He says, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and his glory. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but actually as it is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So you confront the sin, you confront the sinner, and then you encourage the recovery, and that's real love. That's real love, and the whole process has to be there. And then back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 here. Finally, he says that we're to do this. This whole process needs to take place in this way, and that behind it all, there is to be long-suffering. And long-suffering is the Greek word makrothumia. And it means patience with people. So that the reason you need the patience with the people is because it's a slow process. None of us change overnight. You can understand the sinfulness of sin. You can even see it in your life. You can even accept it as the good Thessalonians did and begin to work on it, but that doesn't mean that tomorrow you're going to be perfectly holy and it's all going to be dealt with and gone. It's a slow process, and so the preacher must bear that in mind. Otherwise, he's going to get upset with the people because he doesn't see them becoming perfect all of a sudden. I mean, if he's in his right mind, he's going to be so convicted himself, he won't have that problem. The idea is that you're to have the spirit where you never get uptight with the people, you never get mean with the people, you never get annoyed with the people or bitter or exasperated. You never come to the point of despairing. You just lovingly, firmly, but at the same time gently, do all of these things. Preach the word in this way, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and you do it patiently, and you do it, the last thing we see here, you do it with teaching. So it all comes back together. You're in an instructing mode all of the time. And so there's a lot of truth packed into that verse, isn't there? Verse 2 there. There is so much more here. We're going to go on next time and see some more things that Paul has to list off in these verses. But I want to end this message by asking you honestly to pray for me, to pray for the other pastors here that teach, and really make it a point to really labor in prayer for us, because we need your prayers. The charge is unbelievably solemn. The task is unbelievably delicate. So many lives are being affected by what comes out of the teaching that certainly it needs to be godly, it needs to be right, it needs to be fresh, and it should be coming from the mind of the Spirit of God. So I ask you to pray for us. And what happens is then you get the reciprocal benefit. If your teacher is working hard, and you're working hard in prayer for your teacher, then it comes together to form something that happens when you're together, where the mind of the Spirit is revealed and everybody is blessed and lifted up to another level in their growth with God. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we love you so much, Lord. We thank you for the great care that you have taken in your word to instruct us. We thank you, Lord, that you haven't left it as a mystical thing as to what the preacher and the teacher is supposed to be doing when they stand to proclaim in your name to your people. We do pray, Father, that all of us that teach in this church would be men of God. Those that teach the women would be women of God that teach the truth, whose content is the Word of God. Lord, that we might be freshly interacting with the truth, constantly praying and pouring it over it in hours of study, that your people might be blessed and might be fed. I pray, Father, that you would keep us from being stale or keep us from putting too much of ourselves into the messages. I pray, Lord, that you would deliver us and enable us to step back, Lord Jesus, that the people could see you and not the vessels. That there would never be the taste of the vessel and the message, but only the taste and the fragrance of heaven. That, Father, you would be glorified in all ways, through all means, in the teaching of the Word in this fellowship. From all levels, from all the way down to holding the babies and sharing with them, up to the adults and everything in between. And, Father, we ask these things that we might know you, that your name might be lifted up and proclaimed and glorified by a people who walk worthy of your name. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.